Our text this morning is Luke chapter 3. We're looking at verses 21 through 38. Luke has now set aside John the Baptist and his focus on the Baptist ministry. And now the focus is going to remain on Jesus. And the ministry of Jesus here is introduced to us in these verses. And in fact, there's really actually three parts to this section. You have Jesus' baptism, you have this genealogy of Jesus, and then moving into chapter 4, you have the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. And all three of these sections really tie together as far as their theme goes. This morning, we'll just look at those first two parts, the baptism and genealogy of Jesus, and then next week, we'll look at the temptation in the wilderness. So let's read the text. Again, that's Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven. You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Hesli, the son of Negai, the son of Maith, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josek, the son of Joda, the son of Jonan, the son of Ressa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kasam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Er, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Mena, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Haber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing on the preaching of his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, we ask of you that you would incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Turn our eyes away from vanity. And revive us once again in your ways, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, Luke completes his work and focus on the ministry of John the Baptist. And now we're going to spend the remaining 21 chapters in the book of Luke focus on the ministry, 3 years of ministry, of Jesus Christ. And to prepare us for the ministry of Jesus, Luke will now, in this section, tell us how Jesus himself was prepared for his ministry on the earth. And then he takes great care in this section to demonstrate that Jesus is the second Adam. And the significance of that can't be understated, especially in the section we're in here. If you recall from our studies in Genesis, our studies in covenant theology, Adam, in the beginning, represented mankind before God. He was given a task as the prophet, priest, and king of the world. And God would have him multiply and fill the earth with image bearers that would reflect his glory. And when Adam had accomplished that task and merited righteousness before God, then Adam and all of his progeny would be able to enter into eternal Sabbath rest. And we call that the covenant of works that Adam was called to. As we know, Adam fails to keep the covenant of works. He fails as prophet, priest, and king by eating of the fruit of the garden. He is expelled from the garden. He is kicked out of God's presence. And in the curse upon mankind that follows, there is the promise of the skull-crushing seed of the woman who will come and undo the curse that Adam has brought upon himself and upon all of mankind. And the promise is really coming down to this. There will be someone who will come from the seed of the woman, and he will undo that curse. He will rescue humanity from the curse of sin and death. He will bring us back into God's presence. He will cover our shame, and he will merit for us the righteousness that we need in order to enter into that eternal Sabbath rest that was held out to Adam in the garden. As you look at Luke chapter 3, verses 21 through 38, you have one of the most incredibly rich sections of Scripture. The practical applications abound. There is immense comfort supplied to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and understand what this section is pointing us to so far as it pertains to the broken covenant of works and the promise of a Savior. The theological depth is so profound that we're barely going to scratch the surface of what's here in this text. Really, this section I could preach easily for a year on just these verses. And I know reading that genealogy every Sunday would not be fun. But that genealogy is there for a very specific reason, and it's very important. And the theme here that I'm going to really pound this morning, I think, is best illustrated by a theologian by the name of J. Gresham Machen, who did some very important work, wrote some very good books, was one of the instrumental guys in starting Westminster Seminary and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. While he was in North Dakota giving some lectures, he became sick, and he was laying in a hospital on a bed, dying. He knew he didn't have long to live, and he sent a short telegram to his good friend John Murray. You probably read some of John Murray, or at least heard of him. And in the telegram, it simply said this: "I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. There is no hope without it." And today, that's what we're going to see. In fact, this section and the next week, the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, this is what we call the active obedience of Jesus. And theologians will say there are two types of obedience for Jesus: his passive obedience, which we see in his death on the cross, where he gives himself passively as a sacrifice for our sins. But then there is this incredible theological reality of the active obedience of Jesus, that everything that he did was earning merit for his people so that we could enter into heaven. And I pray that as we go through this section, that we all leave with the hope that J. Gresham Machen had in his deathbed. The hope that when we enter into heaven, we go clothed in the righteousness of our Savior Jesus. Because of the active obedience of Jesus, because of that imputed righteousness, we actually have hope. We don't have to fear the day of our death. We can enter with confidence into the presence of God for all of eternity, knowing that Jesus has earned for us the merit and righteousness we need to inherit eternal life. So a couple of questions of the text. Why was Jesus baptized? Which is a very good question with a very great answer. Secondly, how does the Trinity participate in salvation? Because this text, we see all the persons of the Trinity working here. We see them all in the same place, kind of doing the same thing. We see Jesus being baptized. We see the Spirit descending on Jesus. We see the Father speaking his approval of Christ from heaven. And so it's a great text for our Trinitarian theology. And then finally, genealogies. You know, what are they good for? We'll look at the usefulness and also why this genealogy in particular is so intriguing and also so theologically important for understanding the gospel. So we'll look at those questions under the headings of the baptism of Jesus, the triune God, and Jesus, the Son of God, which is the point of the genealogy. Let's begin with his baptism in verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. The first question that always comes to mind, or that is would be brought to me later, is why would Jesus need to be baptized, right? You have John the Baptist standing on the other side of the Jordan, which is signifying that Israel is in a bad place. They're back to their wilderness wanderings in their heart. Their hearts are far from God, and they're being baptized in a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, immediately, we all recognize Jesus is innocent. He's undefiled by sin. He's never committed any sin. There is no need for Jesus ever to repent of anything. And so why would he need to go be baptized by John the Baptist in a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins? And here's the thing about Luke. Luke's not interested in answering that question because he's a little more focused on the idea of Jesus as Son of God. But we still have to answer it. And thankfully, in the book of Matthew, in chapter 3, we have a parallel passage there where Matthew delves into that answer. Matthew 3, beginning in verse 13, says this: "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answering said to him, 'Permit it at this time. For in this way, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" What I want you to notice is Jesus' answer to John, right? Jesus comes to be baptized. John goes, "What are you doing? I'm the one who needs to be baptized by you. Why are you coming to me?" And Jesus says, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." The idea that Jesus is pointing out is this: there is a standard of righteousness that must be fulfilled. It must be carried out. In order to fulfill that standard of righteousness, Jesus has to keep all of God's laws. He has to keep the moral law, right, summarized in the Ten Commandments. Further summarized, loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. He has to keep all of the ceremonial laws pertaining to the Old Covenant. And so this is why you see throughout his ministry, Jesus is never violating the Old Covenant laws. He's keeping all of them. He's keeping the Passovers, keeping the Sabbaths. He's doing all the things he's supposed to do. You have another category of laws, you could put it, called what we call positive laws or positive ordinances of God. And in positive law, in different eras and epochs of redemptive history, there are different things that have to be fulfilled. For instance, Adam in the garden had a positive law that pertained to Adam. Don't eat from the fruit of that tree. Right? That doesn't pertain to us. There's no tree, there's no fruit. That doesn't pertain to us. It pertained to Adam. You get further into the old covenant and you have you have the tabernacle, the laws associated with the tabernacle. Those pertain to Israel at a certain time and certain period. Those laws change slightly when you get to the temple. They don't pertain to us any longer, but they pertain to those people. You come into the new covenant, and just as an example, we have been given positive ordinances. We've been given positive ceremonies, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so Luke's point here, and throughout this whole section, especially into chapter 4 in the wilderness temptation, is to show how Jesus keeps God's law for us. Jesus does what we can't do. You can't do it. Jesus did it. That's the point that Luke wants to drive home. Baptism is a positive covenant, or a positive law in the new covenant, rather. The problem that we all face is that our baptisms are all tainted with sin. When you got baptized, your heart wasn't right, right? The guy who baptized you was, for some of you, that was me. My heart wasn't right, right? There were things going on in the baptism specifically pertaining to you as you received it, that you had sinful inclinations, you had wrong motives. Just everything we do is impure because of the taint of sin that we received from Adam. And the problem we face in our baptisms is not that I went and got baptized and I did it, but that in getting baptized, we were actually sinning. Because sin taints everything that we do. Jesus comes, and he is baptized in order to fulfill the righteous requirement of baptism for us. Now, this is great because there's great debate about the mode and subject of baptism throughout church history. And a lot of people, I think, take it just a touch too far. Like, it's important. We need to distinguish who we're going to baptize and how we're going to baptize them. But in the end, my salvation, your eternal destiny, does not hinge upon how you were baptized and when you were baptized, right? No matter when you got baptized, it didn't fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. In the end, just like we confessed this morning, there is only one baptism. And that baptism is our baptism into Christ. Christ's baptism for us fulfills the requirement of baptism. And so just as Jesus is fulfilling all these Old Testament requirements on behalf of the Old Testament saints, he is filling also all the righteous requirements on behalf of all of his saints. You could even think about it this way. People in the Old Covenant, when Jesus brings in the New Covenant, those people who have died and passed away are brought into the New Covenant. They were never baptized. So how do they get in? How do they get the righteous requirements of the law applied to their account if they were dead before baptism was ever instituted? And the answer is, Jesus was baptized for them. How was Abraham brought into the new covenant if he was never baptized? Well, again, it's what Jesus does on our behalf. Everybody always asks, what about the thief on the cross? He was never baptized. Well, that's all right, because Jesus was baptized for him. He was baptized just as much for him as he was for you and I. And again, this is why every morning when we confess, there is that we affirm one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, this is part of what we're saying. We're saying when we're baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit, our sins are imputed to Jesus. He takes them and he pays the full price for them. And his perfect righteousness and fulfilling all the requirements of the law is imputed to us. And by imputed, I mean it is given to our account. We receive the credit. God looks at us as those who have kept his law perfectly. Now, what this doesn't mean is that we can just skip, you know, doing everything, right? Should we sin in order that grace may abound? As Paul says, may it never be. We shouldn't neglect baptism. And here's why. Baptism, as Peter puts it, is our appeal to God for a good conscience, right? So when you come up to be baptized, what you're doing is you're appealing to God to give you a clear conscience. In other words, you're saying, Lord, from you, here's what I'm requesting. I've put my faith in Jesus. I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to affirm that to me, that my sins are truly forgiven. And so when you receive the sacrament in faith, God responds through the sacrament and speaks through it saying, you are my beloved son or daughter in whom I am well pleased for Christ's sake. And this is the purpose and point of baptism. I know it serves other purposes as a profession of faith and things like that. But first and foremost, it is the appeal to God for a good conscience. So that just as Jesus hears this voice from heaven, when the Father is pleased with him, you hear that voice in God's word speaking to you through the sacrament. You're my beloved son. You're my beloved daughter. In you I am well pleased because Christ earned perfect righteousness for you. Now, Jesus was baptized in order that all who have true faith in him would hear this text, and in that text we would hear God's voice in our own baptisms. We would hear God's voice in his word, in his sacrament, always declaring us to be righteous and well-pleasing in his sight because of Jesus. This is what's driving Machum's telegram, right? You can face death knowing this, that Jesus did what you could not do, and that you receive his righteousness simply by resting in him, receiving his offer of forgiveness and righteousness. Now, I want you to follow that line of thinking, because it's that line of thinking that is the main point verses 21 all the way through chapter 4, verse 13. This is about Jesus doing what we could not do. You notice next it says, while he was praying, heaven was opened. Okay, so what Luke does, Luke, unlike Matthew, doesn't focus on the baptism. Luke just goes to what happened after the baptism. So after Jesus is baptized, he is still praying. In fact, the description of his prayer here is a present participle, which just means that he was praying while being baptized. He continued praying even after being baptized. And while he was praying, the heavens were opened. Something like what happened with Stephen, right, as he's being martyred in Acts 7. Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And what you have again is another picture of how prayer opens a door between heaven and earth. Jesus is showing us that when we are declared righteous, as he was just declared well-pleasing in the sight of his Father, when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, just as the Holy Spirit comes and anoints Jesus in this passage, the doorway to heaven is now open to us. We may come before the throne of grace to find mercy in our time of need. Jesus baptized for us. His imputed righteousness is our hope. Now we can come before God. Now we can come back into the presence of God, the presence which our first father Adam was kicked out of, and we can come without fear. Without trepidation, we can come with confidence knowing that the Lord God hears our prayers. And this is part of the reason I said this verse would take me, you know, or these verses would take me a couple years. It's going to be easy for me to get off track here. Prayer is not really my point, but it is a point, right? We see what Jesus is exemplifying to us in the declaration that he is righteous. Now, remember, the moment of faith, the moment that you believe on the Lord Jesus, that God gives you faith, there is a declaration that God makes in heaven that you are now justified. You are now righteous in his sight. That declaration he made to his son, "You are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." Something similar actually takes place in the heavenly places. God speaks from his throne and says, "This saint, whoever it may be, is now declared righteous in Christ." And the heavens rejoice as a result. And now, again, the way is opened back to God. The second thing that I want to point out here is this issue of the Trinity. Verse 22 has so much in it. But we'll focus on the Trinity. All three persons of the Trinity here are active in the work of redemption. The Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. A voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Let's begin with the Holy Spirit, because there are a few things we can kind of clear up in this verse. The Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. So Jesus is baptized. He continues praying. Suddenly the heavens are open. The Holy Spirit descends. I mean, this is an actual event that takes place. People are seeing this. The dove has really come to symbolize the Holy Spirit as a result of this passage. You know, if you look at Christian magazines or whatever they may be, gift cards, the picture of the dove, you know, represents the Holy Spirit very often. I think we've overdone the metaphor there, and we might be slightly mistaken in adopting the dove as a picture of the Spirit in many ways. The text doesn't say the Holy Spirit became a dove. In fact, it said he descended in bodily form like a dove. And in the English, that may be tricky. I think it's okay, but the word "like" is a Greek conjunction, hos, which is an adverbial contrastive or a comparative. And what that means, in really technical terms, it's called an adverb of manner, meaning the manner in which the Holy Spirit descended was the manner in which a dove would flutter down. Okay? So it's not saying the Holy Spirit became a dove and descended on Jesus. It's saying the Holy Spirit, in some sort of bodily form, which we don't know or understand, descended in the same way that a dove would flutter down and descend. When you overplay the metaphor, you come up with the Holy Spirit turning into a dove, and it becomes very strange. But when you read it as an adverb of manner, as it's supposed to be read, you can see it's the way he descended is what's being described. It's a hovering, slow, fluttering, kind of trembling, I guess you could say, descent. Now, this is important because something's being said to us here in describing that. Like, why even describe that in such a way? You remember in Genesis chapter 1, in verse 2, the Spirit of God in the New American Standard, it says, moving over the surface of the waters, right? The verb there, merahepet, could be also translated and is translated as fluttering or hovering. And so the first mention of the Holy Spirit in Genesis 1:2 is the Holy Spirit hovering over the surface of the waters at the beginning of the world. Okay? You also, you remember in the flood account, in Genesis 6 through 9, when you have Noah at the end of the flood, he sends out this dove three different times. And finally, the dove doesn't return. The dove descends upon the earth, is the idea that you're getting there. In all of those cases, this idea of the Holy Spirit hovering, the dove descending upon the earth, it's all marking a new age, right? Something new is taking place. In creation, the Spirit is hovering over the surface of the waters as a whole new world and universe is about to be created. The brand new life that God is making is identified first with the Spirit's hovering. In Noah's story, the dove descends upon a new world at the end of the judgment and the beginning of peace. And then in this moment with Jesus, the Spirit descends as a dove upon Jesus to mark the beginning of a new era. This is the beginning of a new covenant. Things are about to change dramatically upon the earth. And now you have the empowering of a new Adam or a second Adam who will come and accomplish his task and merit favor for God's people that we would enter into eternal rest. So new beginnings in every way is what's being pointed out here by this description of the dove. The other thing to notice here is that Jesus' entire ministry is all empowered by the Holy Spirit. He's being anointed by the Holy Spirit here, and the miracles, the things that Jesus does and says, his teaching, his preaching, all that power, it's coming from the Holy Spirit working through the man Jesus, okay? And this is, again, this is a new era because that same working is the same working that God grants to us through his Holy Spirit, right? The event at Pentecost, right? Holy Spirit descending on the people, lighting above them with tongues of fire on the church. In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, Peter says, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power," which is this moment we're looking at in Luke. "And how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." And again, the anointing of the Spirit for Jesus is the mark of this new age. And it doesn't just end with Jesus, but rather at Pentecost, we see that the work continues in God's people throughout this entire age. And so we see God's Holy Spirit empowering Jesus. We see the Son receiving this anointing. And then finally, the Father speaks from heaven. The heavens are open. A voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." There from heaven, God announces to Jesus and to everyone present that Jesus is righteous. He's unlike Adam, with whom God had to come and basically say, "With you, I'm not well pleased." With Jesus, God is well pleased. Jesus has done what's right. He's now been anointed by the Holy Spirit. His messianic ministry has begun. The Father has declared him to be fit for undertaking the task of rescuing and redeeming the people. And now Jesus will go forth from here to seek and to save that which was lost. It really is a momentous occasion in the ministry of Jesus. All three persons of the Godhead, though, are here involved in the redemption of God's chosen people. You know, as the kids' catechism would tell us, what does God the Father do in salvation? God the Father chooses his people. What does the Son do in salvation? The Son redeems God's chosen people. What does the Holy Spirit do in salvation? The Holy Spirit quickens God's chosen people, makes them alive, regenerates them. That whole idea of newness and creation and new birth that the Holy Spirit does. All three persons of the Godhead are involved in the salvation of God's people. And I think that's a great encouragement. God is with us. You know, sometimes Christians get the idea you have God the Father over here who's mad, and he's the angry one who needs to be appeased. And then Jesus comes and appeases him, and then the Holy Spirit comes and kind of helps us along so that we keep God the Father happy. And that's, it's such a wrong view of what's going on in Trinitarian salvation. It is God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all working together. It's the same plan of redemption to rescue these fallen people and bring them back into the presence of God in order that we would be able to dwell with Him for all of eternity. God is with us. God the Father is with us. God the Son is with us. God the Holy Spirit is with us. Who can be against us? Jesus goes out then, empowered by the Spirit, declared acceptable by the Father. The Father is well pleased with the Son. And I like what J.C. Ryle says about this. Let all true Christians rest their souls on these words and draw daily consolation from them. Our sins and shortcomings are many and great. In ourselves we can see no good thing. But if we believe in Jesus, the Father sees nothing in us that He cannot abundantly pardon. He regards us as members of His own dear Son, and for His Son's sake, He is well pleased. I mean, that's the gospel. That's the good news. That because of what Jesus has done, God is well pleased with you for Christ's sake. Now, what about this genealogy, which I'm not going to read again? You note in verse 23, we'll read the start of it. When He began His ministry, Jesus Himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli. That's as far as we're going to go. There are a couple things here. Now, it's tough to know what to do with the genealogy as far as preaching. You could put it as your introduction to chapter 4, verse 1 through 13, or you could put it like I did with verses 21 and 22, which just seemed more reasonable to me. But really, these sections go together. So you could even consider this concluding chapter 3, but also the introduction to chapter 4. They all tie together. There are a couple things about the genealogy that we need to note. Well, the first one is the age of Jesus when He starts His ministry. Right? That's kind of important. He's about 30 years old, which in His time and culture was the age at which you were considered to be mature. You're a mature adult. Now, you could get married much younger than that, but you were just kind of considered frivolous and youthful. At 30, you're considered an adult. You're to be, earning your own way, living in your own place, all that kind of stuff. Also, we see how Luke points out the virgin birth by noting that Jesus was, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, right? What he's saying here, Joseph adopted Jesus when he married Mary. And everyone therefore thought, okay, yeah, Joseph's the father of Jesus. Remember the scandal that's going on around because they weren't married officially when Mary became pregnant. So they all just figured, yeah, Joseph and Mary got busy a little early. And it was a bit of a scandal for their lives. But everyone supposed, yep, Joseph is the father. Even Luke's pointing out here, as was supposed, he was the son of Joseph, but he's just recorded God the Father declaring that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus is Son of God. Now, He's Son of God in two ways. He's Son of God because He is eternally begotten by the Father. We just confess this. He's eternally God's Son pertaining to His Godhead. But He's also in the incarnation God's Son in a special way, in that in the incarnation, the creative work of God the Father in the womb of the Virgin Mary was a special work, one that's never happened before, one that won't be repeated. And this becomes the key to the genealogy and understanding it. That Jesus is born without human agency as it pertains to the male side. God the Father is his father because God the Father created him in the womb of Mary. Now, we also notice something else. This genealogy differs from the genealogy that Matthew gives to start his gospel account. Remember, Matthew chapter 1 is a genealogy. And it varies in some significant places. Some of them we don't understand why. But the really significant one is in Matthew, Joseph's father is a guy named Jacob. Here, his father's name is Eli. Right? So at first we're going, now we've got some major problems, right? Because how could his father have two names? And the reason why, I think, now this is just speculation because nobody really knows, and there's all kinds of ink that's been spilled over this topic, but I think the plausible explanation here, Luke has focused on Mary. Matthew focuses on Joseph. Luke is focused here actually on Mary's genealogy. I don't think this is Joseph's genealogy. And the reason I say this is that very often in this period of time, when the father didn't have a son of his own, he would adopt his son-in-law to be the legal heir of all of his possessions because back then a woman couldn't be an heir. And so in order to give his daughter all of his possessions when he died and pass on the name and heritage, he would adopt the son-in-law, and the son-in-law would receive all of those things. I think that's probably what happened with Joseph and Mary. And this is why it would explain why Joseph's dad is listed as a different guy here. And even going back further in the genealogy, the line goes through Nathan and not Solomon. It's a different line even back there. But what it would demonstrate further is that Jesus was descended from the line of David even on Mary's side, which would be important, if we wanted to say, he's truly the son of David. And so I think that's why the genealogy does this. The focus on Mary, the changing of Joseph's father, the grandfather of Jesus, we could say, all that kind of point to that as being the most plausible explanation for the differences in the genealogy. But the most notable thing of all, the most notable thing of the genealogy is that the genealogy is bracketed by two sons of God, right? You have in verse 22, my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. In verse 38, you have Adam, the son of God. And this is making a profound theological statement. It's funny, sometimes in the Reformed world, people will talk about like the doctrines of Calvinism being like the deep things of God. Whatever particular doctrines seemingly popular at the time, someone will point out and say, yeah, this is deep stuff. I want to assure you that the things like Calvinism, which I believe in and hold to, but those things are not deep, right? God is God, therefore God's sovereign, end of discussion. That's pretty basic, easy stuff. But what's really deep is this whole idea of Jesus as the second Adam. This is profound theology. In fact, I'll have you turn over to Romans chapter 5 because Paul explains this. He explains what's going on. Why do we have Son of God, Jesus, on one end of a genealogy and Son of God, Adam, on the other end? And what is God trying to communicate through this? And Paul gives us, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the answer. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Right? You get what he's saying? Talking about Adam. Right? Adam's sin brings death. It brings a guilt that we all inherit from birth. And you sin not because you went out and did something sinful. You sin because you are a sinner. That's what we do as sinners. We sin. Verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Well, then the question would be, then why death? Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam unto Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Because Adam represented humanity, his sin becomes our sin, and we become sinners in Adam. Adam is a type of the one who is to come. Now let's talk about him. The free gift, verse 15, is not like the transgression, not like Adam's transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Okay, so if you didn't catch that, he summarizes, verse 18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, Adam sinned, everyone's condemned. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in. Here's the point of the law. So that the transgression would increase. So that you and I would know that we are sinners. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Why do we confess our sins every Sunday morning? So that we would know that we are sinners. In order that we would remember Christ, Him crucified and living on our behalf, and that grace would abound even more in our hearts each and every week as we consider the grace of God upon sinners like us. So that as sin reigned in death, even so, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Two sons of God, two men created apart from human agency. One sins and plunges humanity into death and condemnation. The other, by an act of righteousness, Paul says. And know what that act of righteousness is? His entire life was an act of righteousness, right? We can't do one act of righteousness because everything we do is tainted by this great reality that in Adam we are sinners. Everything that comes out from us is tainted. But because of the perfect life of Jesus, his whole life, his perfect obedience, that one act of righteousness, we can be rescued. We can be made righteous in him. So we see his baptism, we see his anointing, we see God in three persons involved in the redemption of his chosen people. We see the second Adam coming to seek and to save that which was lost by the sin of the first Adam. And then you have this list. Okay, so the bracket of two sons of God. And then you have this list that follows from the Son of God, Jesus. And death spread to all men because all sinned. Each and every one of those men died. All of them. And one day, each and every one of us is going to die. We're going to die, and we're going to stand in front of God, and we're going to give an account. And if we are not covered in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ that we have received by faith alone, we will perish. The good news of the gospel is this: Just as God the Father was well pleased with Jesus, just as he was pleased with his, you know, we saw his obedience to his parents. He continued in subjection to them. He was pleased with his resisting temptation that we will see next week, which has such amazing, amazing parallels to Adam in the garden. He was pleased with his ministry, pleased with his prayer life, pleased with his love for God and neighbor, pleased with his sacrificial life and death, his burial and resurrection. So also, God will be pleased with us in Christ alone. We don't have to fear standing before God because of what Jesus has done. God's words of approval belong to us because as the second Adam, he came and did what we could not do.